Well, I hope you're as excited as I am. Christmas is almost here. I don't know if you're like me in this, but this year in particular, maybe I say this every year, but December went really quickly for me, and here we are. So how many of you, just out of curiosity, how many of you can say right now you are all done with your Christmas shopping? Wow, that's a lot of you. That was supposed to make me feel better, and it had... Yeah, maybe you all could mentor some of us. That would be good. Well, our text this morning is Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, if you want to pull that up or turn there. Matthew 2, beginning in verse 1. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written." And here, the chief priests quote a pretty famous passage from the Old Testament prophet named Micah. Verse 6. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Verse 11, on coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Well, some of this, obviously, we just saw portrayed up here with the kids. Matthew is writing to a primarily Jewish audience, and he's describing to them how these ancient prophecies, many of them 500 to 700 years old at the time he's writing, how they're pointing to Jesus, that there are all these prophecies pointing to the arrival of the Messiah, of Jesus. And Matthew wants to point these things out to the Jewish people. In other words, Matthew is saying, listen, this is a story you should have seen coming. Because the prophets have been foretelling of this now for generations. And I don't know about you, but I find that incredibly compelling. It's a pretty strong argument that God is up to something and that we're invited to join in. Now, I don't have a clear connection like to anything like that in my own life. Like the closest thing I have in my experience of like a really intense sort of prophetic thing is the year Y2K. Anyone? Y2K, some of you are about to feel old right now because there are people in this room who were not alive for Y2K. And so I know that's hard. But for those of us who remember, do you guys remember that? Okay, what if it was just me? Remember how weird it got? Yeah, the whole thing had something to do with, and if you're young, you don't appreciate this, but everyone was convinced as it rolled to the year 2000, that something with the computers being two digits instead of four, that suddenly all computers and everything related were going to just unravel. And there were all kinds of predictions. I mean, the world went nuts, right? People were predicting planes would fall out of the sky, that cars, because they have computers, would just, in the year 2000, would just veer off the road. All kinds of things, that the electrical grid would malfunction, that sanitation would stop because it's on computers, and on and on. Banking was doomed. I was 19 at the time, and I remember being in a Sunday school class with adults, and the teacher is talking about all this mayhem that's going to happen in like another month when it turns to the year 2000. And I don't know why, but I remember him being adamant that your microwave at home would not work anymore. And that just, it kind of stuck with me. Just in case that's not exciting enough, I don't know if you remember this, but people were also tying Y2K to ancient Mayan prophecies. Remember that? People were saying that the Mayans, like that their calendar, this had something to do with it. Their calendar ran out at some point around that time. And so, because the Mayans, I don't know, they knew something. And between the Mayans and computers, it was all going to fall apart. Now, the room is big enough, and I'm not going to call anybody out, but I'm betting there are people here, you did something ridiculous. Like you bought a tanker truck full of fuel. You built an underground bunker, right? And all your friends said, you're crazy. And you said, oh, well, we'll see about that. You know, when it all hits the fan, you'll be coming to my house. But you're going to have to walk because the cars, you know. Anyway. Now, I hate to ruin the twist, but it turns out nothing happened. Nothing happened. And we kind of keep doing this. This is just like something people do. Every few years, it makes the news that another group is claiming that the world's going to end in May on May 12th or whenever. We've always been this way, which means you can see how people, even back then, you know, they would look at prophetic language in Scripture and go, "Eh, this isn't real," or not pay much attention to it. In the passage that we read in Matthew, the people who are the keepers of the text, the Pharisees, the scribes, the Jewish people themselves, do not notice what's been prophesied. And yet, in the story, we have something very strange that happens. If you've been raised in church or you've grown up in the United States, you have seen, you have heard of the Magi. We're all familiar with them. In the passage we read, Magi appear from the east out of nowhere. And they start talking about this king that's been born. I wonder, have you ever been curious enough to ask, who are these Magi? Right, again, some of us have been, we've heard about this our whole lives. And so if I just said, okay, tell me about the Magi, go. Tell me everything that you know. He wears a funny hat, one of them. I've seen that. By the way, it doesn't say that there were three Magi. There were probably more, and we'll get to that. We came up with the number three because of the three gifts they bring Jesus, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It doesn't say that they each gave one, just that they had three gifts. And if you've seen the Magi depicted, you've probably seen them depicted as like racially ambiguous, right? There's an African-looking guy. There's maybe an Arab. Maybe you've seen it where they're all white. Not likely. That probably is unlikely. Or sometimes the song that we sing, We Three Kings of Orient Are. What is that? That's big, the Orient. Are you trying to say that they're Asian, or what does that mean? If I just pulled the room and just said, tell me everything you guys know about the Magi, I don't know anything, right? A lot of us. And this is something that's right in the story. And here's a bigger question. Have you ever wondered what led the Magi to undertake basically a dangerous 1,000-mile journey, give or take, to go to Bethlehem? Now, this is an exceptionally interesting twist because the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they all missed something that Magi from the east traveled, and most scholars agree it would have taken 3 or 4 months, and they show up because according to them, they saw a star. And if we read carefully, and if we read with maybe a Jewish mindset, right away, one thing we recognize is this whole idea of learning things from stars. It's called astrology, about the future and signs and that kind of thing. That was something the Jews not only didn't condone, but they forbid it. It wasn't allowed. And this is exceptionally strange also because of the way they go about it. They show up and they go to King Herod and they say, where's the king? And Herod is going, that's me. I'm the king. And they're going, no. New king. Where's he? What? And it says Herod heard this and was disturbed. Why? So lots of interesting things happening here. And I think maybe more than we realize, this is actually quite relevant for us today. And what does it mean as we prepare our hearts to celebrate Christmas once again? So I want to give a little bit of a book report here. Okay, so hang on. I don't know if you know this, but the Magi, they actually show up in other places throughout Scripture, and they show up in some ancient documents that we have. We know some things about them that I find that most people, even people raised in church, have no idea about. And these are details that make the story really rich and really interesting. And so, are you ready for an ancient history lesson? That is what I get for asking that question. Okay. In the scriptures, there are basically four main kingdoms outside of Israel. Four other kingdoms that overlap and intersect and come and go as it relates to Israel and the timeline of scripture. The first main kingdom was the Babylonian Empire. You heard of them? Prophets like Jeremiah come along and look at Israel and say, listen, the Babylonians are about to take over. Like, they're going to come in, they're going to capture Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen if we don't repent. They're going to run the place. And that was about 600 years before the time of Christ. And as Jeremiah is prophesying, repent, turn back, turn to God so he can save us, God comes to Jeremiah and says, it's not going to work. They're not going to listen to you. So why don't you just tell them trouble's coming and there's nothing they can do to fix it. And Jeremiah's like, why do I have to be the one to tell them that, right? Why do I have to be the prophet of doom? And so Jeremiah's sad most of the time. That was a joke. Sure enough, but he was. In come the Babylonians, and they take over Judea, Jerusalem. And what they do is they exile back to Babylon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Specifically, they bring with them the best and the brightest Jewish citizens of Jerusalem. And they take them back to Babylon, which is modern day Iraq. So they haul them back to Iraq. And the effects of this are also described in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Because one of the people, Jewish people, taken from Jerusalem is this young man named Daniel. And he's really smart. He's super bright. And he finds himself in a place that he didn't want to be in circumstances that he didn't choose. And he's taken to Babylon. He leaves his home. He leaves his life. He's forced to abandon many of his customs. And then if that's not bad enough, on top of that, he's also forced to learn a new language, to learn a new religion, to wear different clothes. They give him a ridiculous new haircut. I don't know what all they do, but stuff like that. And Daniel has a gift from God. Daniel can hear from God, and specifically, he can interpret dreams. And he also has some leadership gifts. So King Nebuchadnezzar, he's the head of the Babylonian Empire. The king starts to have some dreams, and he doesn't know what they mean. And he says, I think God might be trying to talk to you, but I don't know what to do with these dreams. And so he goes to his religious leaders, this religious court of magicians and sorcerers in Babylon. And he says, I'm having these dreams. I think God's trying to talk. And he goes to the sorcerers and he says, can you tell me what these dreams mean? And they say, they don't know. They say, no one can know. They're just random. They don't mean anything. Just forget about it. It'll pass. In Jeremiah 29 and also in Daniel, these guys are referred to as the Magi, this religious court of leaders, not Jewish, not of the Jewish faith. They have like a sorcery magic faith, but these are the religious leaders of the Babylonian Empire, these Magi. In Daniel 2, verse 10, the astrologers answered the king, there is no one on earth who can do what the king asks, meaning interpret the king's dreams. No king, however great and mighty, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. What the king asks is too difficult. We're not Gandalf the Great. I added that part. No one can reveal it to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. So they're saying, none of us. I mean, no sorcerer that we know could possibly do this. The dreams don't mean anything. They'll pass. We can't help you. Well, sure enough, the king hears rumor of this young Jewish exile named Daniel who can hear from God, who can interpret dreams. And so the king says to Daniel in Daniel 2:47, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. For you were able to reveal this mystery. So I skipped the tiny part, sorry. He goes to Daniel and he says, I'll give you a ton of money if you can do this. Daniel says, I don't want your money. I don't work for you. I work for God. And here's what your dream means. And as a response, King Nebuchadnezzar is blown away. Consequently, Daniel rises in leadership and in prominence in Babylon. Daniel 2:48 says, then the king placed Daniel in a high position. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon and placed him in charge of all its wise men, aka magi. Daniel ends up being appointed the head of the magi. This is no small thing. He doesn't share their ethnicity. He doesn't share their faith. He has a whole different background. But because he demonstrates power from God, he's given authority essentially over a whole other religious faith. That's pretty amazing. Daniel's influence continues with the next king. A new king comes to power, actually Nebuchadnezzar's son. And this new king is reminded in Daniel 5:11, there is a man in your kingdom, Daniel, who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. In the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. Like they're trying to grapple with who this guy Daniel is. Your father, King Nebuchadnezzar, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. By the way, worth noting, all things that God has said elsewhere, he's expressly against, that he forbids. So Daniel, now some of this is conjecture, but it makes sense when we look at scripture as a whole and when we look at what happened in Matthew. Daniel, of course, has diligently studied the Hebrew scriptures. Like any good Jewish person, he knew them. On top of that, he's a prophet. Daniel, like any person living in exile at that time, like, we don't want to be here. Do you know what passages they knew inside and out? Anything relating to someday a Messiah is going to come and deliver us and be our hope. Those are like the first ones that you memorize. Of course, Daniel knows them. And add to that, he is a prophet himself. He is going to go on and say things about who the Messiah will be, who this king will be. And on top of all that, he's in charge of the Magi, the religious ruling elite. We saw, and this is an important detail, we saw in Matthew when the Magi show up and Herod then interrogates his chief priest. What does this all mean? They quote from Micah, which says that this king will come from Bethlehem. That's hundreds of years before Jesus, and here's the important part, and it's about 100 years before Daniel. You think Daniel knows about this prophecy? Yeah, they all know. It's a really important part of everything, their whole way of life. So I would submit to you that I think there's no doubt that Daniel is sowing his faith into these people that he's now in charge of. That along the way, and when the time is right, that he's telling them about the Jewish people and the one true God. That he's reminding them about what the prophets have said, that according to the prophets, and he's one of them, that there will come a day when God will enter this story in a new way and make all things new. Well, back to the Old Testament story, if you don't know how it continues. Turns out the Jews eventually return to Jerusalem, like they get to go back home. But it's after several generations, which means what ends up happening is there are people in Babylon who end up staying, Jewish people. Because they've got kids, and they've got grandkids, and they've started businesses, and they have a life. So we're a remnant who chose to stay and to be faithful to God and to remember his promises, even in this foreign land. And right around this time, and we can't get the timelines perfectly, but the Babylonians go out of power. A new kingdom arises and kind of absorbs them and expands, a new kingdom called the Medo-Persians. The Medo-Persians follow the Babylonians, and they introduce a new religion for everyone. And the religion is called Zoroastrianism. That's a hard one. Zoroastrianism. There it is, Zoroastrianism. It still exists today. People still practice it. Zoroastrianism, the Persian religion, it's actually known for taking a lot of the Babylonian stuff, religion that came before it, and then adding to the mix a special emphasis on astrology, that we can divine from the stars something about the future. Can you see these things mixing together? You have the magic and sorcery of the Babylonians, and then you have the tradition and the worldview of the Jews who spent a long time in that same place. That gets mixed in, and then a little bit later, add to that a belief in astrology now mixed in. And so this, what's forming, becomes known as the Eastern Empire, the Persian Empire. And then the Greeks come in, and the Greeks take Israel, or Palestine, from the Persians. Right, we're going to take that now. So their territory gets smaller. And then years after that, who comes in? The Romans come in and take Israel, Palestine from the Greeks. Well, what are the Persians doing over here in the east the whole time? Because the Greeks have come from the west. What are the Persians doing? I have no idea, but they're doing their thing. They're there still. I mean, Persia existed. I'm not great at Middle Eastern history, but I'm pretty sure it was around in the 20th century until it got changed to Iran. So they're there, they're smaller than they used to be, their territory has shrunk because Greece and Rome took more of it, but they're there the whole time. And we know a few things from some ancient documents that the Magi's faith, you know, the Babylonian and eventually the Persian faith, that in many ways it looked Jewish. For example, the faith of the Magi, they had a sacrificial system. On top of that, they had a priestly order based on genetics. Exactly like the Levites, the Jewish Levites. They had a place where they kept the law with an eternal flame that was burning over some kind of an altar. You can actually see the influence, the thinking of the Jewish people, people like Daniel living in this time for all those years. Now, something happens from 600 BC to 100 BC in the East. The Magi move from just being religious leaders to also having political influence. So now, over this period, they're not just religious people, they're political people. And so much so that in some of the ancient literature that we have, it speaks about the Magi as kingmakers. Kingmakers, that's what they're called. The Magi's job was to appoint and anoint and recognize new kings. That somehow through their, you know, through the magic and through the text that they had and through the stars, they would tell us who the new king's going to be. And then, if you know Old English, they would instruct them in the law of the Medes and the Persians. This song, "We Three Kings Then," gets it almost right, but they're not kings. They're the king makers. Actually, now that I think about it, the only thing that's right about that song is the word "we," right? We, but that doesn't have the same. The Magi, what I'm trying to say, are really powerful people. They have a mixed religious reality, and they live in the courts of power. And get this, in a country, in a region that is a known and stated enemy of Rome, which is the country occupying Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. Are you starting to fast forward to what this might mean for someone like King Herod? The Magi marched through Jerusalem saying, "The kingmakers are here." Not just three. These guys have a lot of power and influence. They for sure would have traveled with tents and servants and camels and like a whole caravan. They spent 4 months journeying across the desert. And so this entire entourage shows up in what amounts to an enemy land. Now, one last thing that makes this interesting. The Roman Empire over here in the West has been at war with the Eastern Empire this entire time, all along. And if you were to guess, where would you say, if Rome's in the West, where's the eastern edge of the Roman Empire, which extends all the way to the West and the North? Where's the frontier of the Roman Empire? Just anybody? Yeah, right. I know everybody knows this. Israel. Israel is at the forefront. Remember, they took it from the Persians, or from the Greeks who took it from the Persians. It's at the very edge. It's a territory that Rome barely has control over because that's why they have so many Roman garrisons throughout, right? It's the frontier. They're always in danger of losing it as it gets pulled back and forth between competing empires. Herod, in the middle of all this, has been given power by Rome to manage things, specifically to make sure there are no uprisings. Like, his job is to make sure there are no political rebellions. And as long as Herod does that, Rome is happy with him. He gets his nice fat paycheck. Everything's good. Magi show up.
we're the kingmakers.
You see the tensions that are, I mean, in all kinds of directions. We have documented wars from this time, 50 BC, some in the 40s BC and 20s BC, of Rome fighting against the Eastern kingdoms. Wars breaking out. It's a tense, unstable situation. Magi show up, where's the king? Which means Herod's especially nervous. And one of the reasons he's nervous is because, frankly, his moral bearings, right, his compass is not very good. We know from studying him, he's a bad guy. He's barely holding on to all this. He's got like a string attached to it. And in walk these people of the wrong race, of the wrong religion, asking, where is this newborn king? Now, what in the world does all this mean for us today? That is a good question. We could take from this, and we would be right, the fact that God is apparently determined that the good news of Jesus be for the whole world. So much so that he uses the framework of the Magi. And again, magic, signs, sorcery, stars, all that stuff. No. It's forbidden because it's used to manipulate people. And God says, no. I know what I have to do to reach these people. And so he meets them on their ground. And one of the things I love about this story is God uses the wrong people, the wrong ethnicity, the wrong religion to come to Bethlehem and to bow down in worship of this baby Jesus. Because this baby is for everyone. And he wants us to know that from the beginning. I like how God uses these seekers. Think about this. They show up. Where's the baby? Herod has to turn and ask the chief priest, what are they going on about? And the chief priests are like, give us a minute. We're thinking there's got to be something in here somewhere. Let us, you know. They have to look it up. Like they don't immediately, they're not paying attention. You have, again, the wrong people showing up who've made an unbelievable journey and sacrifice to be there. Here's something else that all of this raises, maybe the most important thing. Here's my question. Why did the Magi, why did they know that the King of Kings would be born in Judea, of all places? Not exactly on the way to anywhere. The star thing, that's how they got there. That's God using an element of their pagan culture to reach them because Jesus truly is the light of the world, not just Israel. But here's what I want you to realize. Simply looking at a star, you don't automatically conclude that means a baby has been born, a King of Kings. You don't get that information just from the star. So using some other information, they're connecting dots about what the star means. They show up, notice, in Jerusalem with a very clear understanding of, they know exactly what they're looking for. In fact, they've come prepared. They have gifts fit for a king. What led them to believe that this star would lead them to a great newborn king? Why do they already know this? Now, it could be argued, and hopefully this is clear by now. This is where the prophet Daniel comes in. Because years before, Daniel, the Jewish chief of the Babylonian Magi, living in exile in an eastern land, Daniel didn't just learn about their faith. As the leader of them all, he also influenced them. No doubt, he taught them as well. The whole time, King Nebuchadnezzar thought, we'll take these Jewish young men and we'll indoctrinate them, we'll make them full-blooded Babylonians in every way, except Daniel never forgot who he was. Daniel the whole time is going, I'll eat your food, I'll learn your language, I will master your religion. But I will also tell you about the one true God whom I serve and what he plans to do in the world someday. Daniel never forgot who he was. And over time, it seems, Daniel's prophecies had become known throughout the ancient Near East. So one logical, plausible explanation for all of this is that the Magi of the first century had actually studied prophecies from Daniel and his company, the others like him. Like Daniel referenced when he was there during his time of exile. this connection between Daniel and the prophets and the Magi, that actually might help explain why these guys, 600 years later, very bizarrely show up with a very clear picture of exactly what they're looking for. Does that make sense? Like when they saw the star, that was their thing. That was God using their religion, their framework. But the amazing thing is they knew what it meant, and that they then followed in the direction of the star with a very specific hope in their hearts. Based on their study of Daniel, others like him. In other words, it could be said that the work and the faithfulness of Daniel centuries before actually helped the Magi connect the dots between a light in the night sky and the light of the world. Now, I'm not Daniel. You're not Daniel. But what this tells me is that you and I, we have no idea how God might use the work and the influence and the opportunities that he's given each one of us. I'm convinced that we have no idea of the impact that we might have on the people around us. A year from now, 10 years from now, perhaps much farther into the future. Do you think Daniel wanted to be in exile? Does that sound like fun? No, he didn't choose it. No one wanted it. I mean, there had to have been times where Daniel was going, "What am I doing here? And now I'm Dumbledore in charge of all these magicians and stuff. I don't even believe in any of this, but here I am. What in the world?" At some point, perhaps Daniel thought, like you and I think sometimes, "What difference can I possibly make here?" Or maybe you have the thought from time to time, "I don't even want to be here. It was like my circumstances. It's not even my choice." I think sometimes we're really short-sighted. I think we underestimate or we forget what the God that we serve is actually capable of. You have no idea how God might use you, each one of you, to make a difference in the lives of the people around you. I think because we get in our routines and we underestimate the impact that we can have on our families. I'm talking about for generations, perhaps. We underestimate the influence that we can have with the people that we spend so much time with at work, with our neighbors, our neighborhoods. I'm just one person. We forget what God can do. My great grandfather was a pastor all his life, and he was around when I was a kid, and he passed away when I was like in fifth or sixth grade. But he was a man who had a ton of influence in my life, and I'm convinced that one of the reasons I'm doing this today is because of him and the stories and his interest in my life. And he passed away again when I was in fifth or sixth grade, and the family gave me his Bible, which I was really happy about. And years later, I was going through it, so apparently I didn't read it before then, because I found this letter inside the Bible. It was the only thing in there. And I pulled it out. I actually keep this now on a table right in my office. And it's written to my great-grandfather by a couple named Mr. and Mrs. Sturgeon. And I have no idea who they are. But it's dated October 21st, 1930. So it's a little bit old. And first of all, this guy, the husband wrote it, has amazing penmanship. You probably can't see that. Again, I don't know who they are. He's writing my great-grandfather from Minneapolis, Minnesota. And my great-grandfather apparently is in a place called Rochester, Minnesota. And he starts the letter, and he's talking about, how are you doing? It apparently snowed a bunch in October in Minnesota, and people were like digging out of a blizzard, and all this. And again, I don't know how they know each other, but clearly this man and this couple influenced my great-grandfather. Maybe they were from the same home church or something. Near the end of the letter, and I can imagine my great-grandfather would have been 20 or 21, I did the math on it, at this time. And he's wrestling with what he's going to do with his life, contemplating maybe going to college, thinking about becoming a pastor, but not sure if he has the resources to do that. And this is what Mr. and Mrs. Sturgeon write. They say at the end, "Now, If you are contemplating plans to enter a Bible school in the near future, let us know, and we will be glad to take care of your tuition the first year and arrange later for more when necessary. God has laid this on our hearts, and we are happy to do his will. And my great-grandfather went to Bible college, spent his life, as I said, as a pastor, and was a man I greatly admired. Who knows the impact that that moment had on my great-grandfather and subsequently the rest of his life? Who but God could know the impact that maybe that had on three generations later? Here I am doing what I think God's called me to do. Who knows? All I'm saying is that God is capable of taking small, mundane, seemingly unrelated things and weaving them together in a way that many of us, we couldn't begin to imagine. All month long, we've been looking at Jesus, this idea of Jesus, the light of the world. Jesus knows that. He picks up on that. And by the way, he adds something really important to this idea. In Matthew 5, he says to you and me, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. See, we have no idea. We have no idea how that word of encouragement might be the thing someone in your life needs to hear. We have no idea how just showing up, being a friend, being present might be the very thing that enables someone we care about to make it through a difficult season. We don't know how the influence that you've been given, the opportunities that we have, a determination to be faithful where we are, to be generous, to serve, all these things might impact or shape someone else. My hunch is God can do more with that than we think. That the effects of that extend far beyond what we in the moment often imagine or think about. Would you stand with me? We'll pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for this reminder that you have us where we are for a reason. Lord, that you've given each one of us a set of gifts, capacities, opportunities, and you've invited us to serve you with them. Father, may we dare not underestimate what you can do through what you've given each one of us. May we dare not limit your ability to weave together things in a way that we can't comprehend for a lasting impact. May we be encouraged this morning. May we look for opportunities to do this exact thing. Thank you for Jesus, for the incredible gift that we receive in him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I just want to invite all you once again to join us again tomorrow night, 6 p.m. Traditionally around here, Christmas Eve, we keep it pretty simple with some carols and a short message and candlelight. Hopefully a really meaningful time of celebration together. No church next Sunday. We'll be back January 6th, so we'll see you then. Let me send you out with this final word. My friends, according to Jesus, you are the light of the world. Since you represent him, let your light shine before others. In your conversations, in your acts of service, your friendship, your generosity, your faithfulness to the God who put you where you are right now for a purpose. Let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Amen. Have a great week. Merry Christmas, and we'll see you soon.